I wonder if this evening you are troubled in any way, if your sins trouble you, your remaining sins, which we all have, or if it's a sickness that troubles you, or death, or the prospect of death quickly approaching that's troubling you, or any kind of trouble of the soul that's troubling you, relational trouble. Our Lord knows exactly what that's like. And there are precious words for us this evening in Psalm 6. So if you will please turn there to Psalm 6. As we continue through the Psalter, which is, as a reminder, an inspired prayer book. These are, if you want to go to the Lord yet don't have the words, use God's own words. And it is the longest book in the Bible, and I think that's for a reason. Because we ought to be going to Him often, addressing Him with our cares and our bringing all of our troubles to Him and remembering His promises and applying them to the situations in our own lives. And Psalm 6 is a precious psalm because it is not unlike Psalm 51 that we read in the call to worship. I believe it is the first of the penitent psalms, the psalms of repentance in the Psalter. David is returning to the Lord after a period of sin, I believe. That's up for debate. But because we have no particular occasion like we do on Psalm 51, which was David's sin with Bathsheba, his great fall from his glory that we're all familiar with. But before we read the psalm, I do want to give a few more introductory remarks about the psalm. Like I said, it's the first of the psalms of repentance, although that is debated by several commentaries that I consulted. But I'm convinced that it is a psalm of repentance, and you should certainly judge for yourself when we read it. I think it will be evident. But judge for yourselves based on Scripture, what it is. But secondly, I also want to point our attention to the fact that this psalm was probably written, and this will be helpful in our understanding it. It was probably written after the Lord had taken David through a trial. So he's standing on the other side of this thing, but the psalm takes you through it. You know, in verse 1 it begins in the trial, and it continues on to verse 7. David is in the trial, but he changes his tone in verse 8. And I want you to notice that he takes a different tone. And this should be evident when we read the psalm. So without further ado, let's hear what the Lord says to his people. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. and Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Now notice the change here. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All of my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this evening as we open your word, and that you bless me, that you would help me to preach your word in truth, that I would preach Christ, that we would all together, me as I preach, them as they listen and worship, that we would all do just that, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. For such worshipers are you seeking, Father. Lord, help us to make peace with no sin, to find no rest until we have rest in you. Because, Lord, we confess that Christ himself is our rest. He is our peace. He is our joy. And in a word, he is our life. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that this evening, and that we would all together with one accord fix our minds upon him, that we would cherish him and from the heart seek to please you, as not as enemies, because you have, as we read in the call to worship this evening, you have blotted out our transgressions, you have put our sins behind your back. You have made us children of God. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in this world as children of God. And help me. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I can certainly say that I wasn't planning on the waterworks tonight, but the Lord knows, and it is certainly a sweet subject for the people of God. Bear with me. We see in this psalm a man of God, David, who is in anguish. He is in anguish in his soul, and it has made its way into a bodily ailment, and he's beset with all kinds of enemies around him. In a word, he's like Job, who everything seemed to go wrong all at one time. And again, we don't have an occasion for this psalm, but we have reason to believe that David is here because of his sins. as was the case in Psalm 51, as is not infrequently the case with some of us. You know, the Lord deals harshly with us as children, gives us the rod of discipline when we give ourselves over to our sin. And I think that the rod is on David here, namely because of what we see in verse 1, that he is in anguish. He asks the Lord, "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Which, the logical question when we read that is, why would David, a child of God, a man after God's own heart, ask the Lord to rebuke him not in his wrath? Why would he, if he knew that the steadfast love was set upon him as God's king over Israel, as his beloved one, his anointed one, why would he think that the wrath of God, the anger of God, lies heavy on him? And I think it was because of a particular sin. That's certainly an opinion. But we would know that this wouldn't be inconsistent with David's life. David was a man of great boldness, of great courage at times. He was a man of great fortitude and trust in the Lord at certain times. But he was also a man who was not above falling very greatly, just like every single one of us. David was, I think, troubled over a particular sin. He was known, like I said, to deliver God's people out of the hands of their enemies, and yet also at the same time to murder his friends, steal their wives, and lie about it and cover it up and live in that sin for a while. So he is not above, just like any of us, he is not above high-handed sins, grievous sins. But he always returned to the Lord, and this, I think, shows the spirit of returning to the Lord in Psalm 6. So I would submit to us that David here temporarily lost a great measure of his assurance. Did not lose it completely, but he lost a great measure of it. And if we know anything about the Christian life, this is consistent with our experience in the Christian life, that we can lose for a season the sense of our assurance. According to the Scriptures, this is the case. And in fact, we confess it, our own confession in chapter 18 talks about the grace of assurance, it reads in paragraph 2 of chapter 18, this certainty, that is the certainty of assurance that we know that we are believers, is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but assurance is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ in the gospel. That's the very cornerstone of our assurance, is the cornerstone of our life. It's Christ himself, that he has spoken and that he will do it. He will be faithful to his word. He will keep us to the end. It's understanding that and understanding God and Christ and his faithfulness to us that we can have any assurance at all. And when that works into every part of our lives and we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, we grow in our measure of assurance. We know more and more. We see the fruits. This is exactly what our confession says. But it's founded on the blood and the righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. He is our righteousness. He is our assurance. And also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. So that the evidence of those graces also testify to Christ and his faithfulness revealed in the gospel. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. But in paragraph 4, and I'm thankful for this paragraph, true believers, may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. So, in other words, you can commit a special, grievous sin that can cloud our vision to those inward evidences of the Spirit, that He is working in our lives, bearing fruit. And for a time, we can know, our vision can be clouded to the assurance that is there, that is never to be taken away, that the cornerstone of our faith is Christ, never to be taken away, but our perception of that can be clouded at times by some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God, the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, the sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. And even in saints like David, in their darkest time, when their vision was probably most clouded by their own sinfulness, they still went to God. They still didn't. God still kept them in that. They never despaired of life itself, finally and totally. But He kept them, even when they could not understand that it was Him keeping them. And so a Christian can lose his assurance. David here, in some way, may have wounded his conscience and grieved the Holy Spirit by whom he was sealed, so that his assurance was interrupted, that it was shaken. In fact, it must have been so bad that David could, as it were, see the pit of hell opened up before him, that God's anger and His wrath may be burning against him at this point. He says, "Rebuke me not in your anger, discipline me not in your wrath." This is a serious shaking of his assurance. Like our confession said, we know that no one can ever truly lose his salvation if he is truly saved. Yet there very well may come a day when the greatness of a particular sin or something else may block us from sensing and feeling the peace and joy of the gospel. A true Christian can never lose possession of that saving grace, but they can lose the enjoyment of it for a while, as David did here. He entreated the Lord not to discipline him or rebuke him in his anger and wrath. And if the Lord rebukes us in his wrath, who can stand against him? Here's the difference between the Lord rebuking someone as a son and the Lord rebuking, meting out justice to a criminal. There's a vast difference. They both hurt. That's the similarity. One is unto life. One is unto destruction. And so this should be a prayer that we ought to pray, that the Lord would not rebuke us in His anger or discipline us in His wrath. Because if He does, there's no standing against it. There's no standing against the wrath of God. There's no bearing it, enduring it for a while, then it's going to let up. No, it eternally burns in hell. It's where His wrath burns. And all those who do not repent of their sins and trust in Christ will experience that for all of eternity. And that should make us shudder. Yet, one need not be in a particular sin, like David may have been here, to feel that. Which is why I'm leaving this psalm open up to interpretation, that he may not have been in a particular sin here. We can feel the weight of sin without diving headlong into it. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself in Romans 7:24 said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I don't think there was a particular sin that caused Paul to say that, but just the remaining sin that lived in his heart, even as an apostle of Christ. And if Paul says, "Wretched man that I am," what type of, you know, sin lies in our hearts? He was simply talking about his remaining sin. And it may be so with you this evening. You may be giving yourself over to your sin, or you may just be in the spirit of Paul saying, "Wretched man that I am." But either one, in either circumstance, we can still feel from afar the hot indignation of God that burns in hell, in the sense that we can look upon it from the outside as that which we were once under as children of wrath and say, "I still need Christ. I still need Jesus. I still need his blood to wash me of my sin," because that is what sin merits. That is what sin earns. The wages of sin is death, not just physical death, that, but also much more. Spiritual death, eternal death, where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. Terrible, awesome wrath that should cause us to tremble and take heed lest we fall. For us to remember that we are not above deceiving ourselves, and to, with that much more concerted effort, lean into Christ, to return again to him, whether or not we are in a sin, a grievous sin, or not, whether to make no peace with sin. And so, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that we have no hope outside of the gracious mercy of God in Christ. So may we never forget that. There's an important application here, I think, that we must all understand, as if I haven't already said this enough. But notice that David says, what he says next in verse 2. He says, and just think about it. If you really understand the peril that you stand in outside of Christ, it will lead you to say this in verse 2. "Be gracious to me, O Lord," or "be merciful to me, have mercy on me, take pity on me, for I am languishing. Notice that he doesn't say, "Give me what I deserve, O God." Or he doesn't say, "Give me, Lord, what I have earned by my own righteousness." What a terrible prayer that would be. That's the prayer of the Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men." He was standing on his own two feet, on his own works righteousness, looking into heaven, proud before God Almighty that he was not like other men, that he had these phylacteries and that he offered prayers out in public on the street corner, that he did all these outward things, and yet the tax collector beat his breast and said, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." And the Lord Jesus said, one man went down to his house righteous, justified that day. And it wasn't the Pharisee. Rather, David here pleads God's mercy, his grace. It's only God's mercy and his grace that will deliver him. Notice also that he doesn't say, "Deliver me from my afflictions, O Lord. Deliver me from all discipline whatsoever." But instead, he just says, "Discipline me not in your wrath." David is well aware that the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, that he will not, that he chastises the son that he loves. And he realized, I think, that even the severest providence in this life was to him a tender mercy. But he just says, "Lord, do it not out of wrath. Do it not out of your anger, but out of your mercy. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing." He asked for healing. He says, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones, the inmost part of his being, are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord," how long? He's at a loss for words. He doesn't even know what to say to God. He says, "You, O Lord, how long?" You can imagine what it might be, that incomplete thought there. How long will you delay in making your presence known to me? How long will your hand be heavy upon me? When will you give me relief? When will you restore unto me the joy of my salvation, perhaps? When will you deliver me? David knew that his only hope was the mercy of God from the pit of hell. The pit of hell was what his transgressions earned him. But his only plea before God was to lay hold of the horns of the altar, as it were. He was languishing, and only God could alleviate his suffering. He was troubled to his bones, to his core, and the Lord alone could heal him. His soul was like troubled and tempestuous waters, and the Lord God was the only one who could calm the storm. And I want us to realize that this is our plight too. Is your soul troubled this evening? Are you, you know, maybe you're not as afflicted as David was here, but are you troubled at all? Is there any grief in your heart? The Lord alike is our hope. Regardless of what our circumstance is, regardless of what our troubles are, the Lord is the hope for us all and the help. And it's His mercy that will carry us through. And we need to plead His mercy like David did here. We need to come to Him, not away from Him. Ask Him to be gracious to us. John Calvin says, well, first the Lord Jesus says that He is also willing. You know, we see this time and time again in the Gospels, that the sick and the lame and all the people were coming to Him from every quarter, bringing the sick and the lame and the those oppressed with demons, bringing those people to Him for them to be healed by Jesus. And guess what? He healed them. He healed them of all their infirmities. And as what we've been going through with the in the youth study on Wednesday nights, we've been going through Mark. And we've been seeing how the Lord Jesus did not primarily come to heal. He did not primarily come to cast out demons and relieve people from physical affliction. He came to preach a message of good news to the captives, to those who were in darkness, who He was the light that came into the world that shone into the darkness, that the darkness has not overcome. And His message was something in a way that all the healings and all the resurrections from the dead were just types for those people were going to get sick again and die, probably. You know, they were. Lazarus died again. But that was pointing to something else. The Lord Jesus even raised Lazarus, and He said, He pointed back to Himself. He uses an occasion to point back to Himself and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone comes to Me, he will never die." He was talking about an eternal reality there. And so the Lord is willing, the Lord Jesus Himself is willing to receive us if we will come to Him. He is willing to heal us of any sin. He is willing to wash us and make us new creatures if we will but come to Him. John Calvin said, "Let us learn from David here in this psalm that it cannot be well or prosperous with us. It cannot be well or prosperous with us if we are not interested in God's favor." And by interested, he means we have an interest in the older sense of the word. Until God forgives us of our sins in Jesus and for His sake, we are lost. We have no peace with God unless it comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have not come, beloved, come. He's ready. He's willing to receive you. The most vile of sinners. He came not to call the or heal the well, but the sick. He came not to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. So if you will come to him and just look to him, he will receive you. With all the knowledge that he has, he loves you. That's an amazing truth, that God loves us, being omniscient, knowing the depths of our wickedness. Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem, that great wicked city. He said, "Would that you had known the things which make for your peace. But your eyes are blind," he said. The Lord Jesus was willing to gather them under his pinions like a mother hen gathers her chicks. But they were unwilling. They did not want to come. So don't harden your hearts any longer. If you have delayed in coming to Christ for whatever reason, don't harden your heart anymore. But come to Christ and be saved. Don't be blind any longer to the Lord Jesus. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts." Do you come? He bids you to come to the waters. Don't bring your works. Don't bring anything that you muster up in yourself. He says, "He who has no money, come, buy and eat." Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which doesn't satisfy, for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? We have a free gift in Christ if we would come to him and be saved. So don't harden your hearts any longer, because tomorrow may be too late. The pit of hell is open before you if you are not in Christ right now. So come. Don't delay. He is the only hope for sinners like you and me. So come to him. And so we see that David trusted the Lord and pled the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy as his only hope, as his only source of healing, as the only rest for his troubled soul. We also know that there were not just internal struggles that David had, but external. He says in verse 4, "O turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" And down in verse 7, he talks about his eye wasting away because of grief. It grows weak because of all his foes. And then, of course, he exhorts his foes in the last part of the psalm to depart from him. But these are also external troubles. There are others around him who perhaps have seen him fall into this great sin, this great wickedness, who mock. Enemies of God. See, they may say, "Where's your God now? You're giving yourself over, David, to the very thing that you swore to hate, that your own God hates. What is he going to do with you now?" You can hear their taunts. And such are the taunts of any of us if we fall into any sin that's grievous. It's a cause for the world to look on us and to mock, to see our hypocrisy, to mock the cross of Christ, the thing by which we are sanctified. It's a terrible thing, something that we should hate. And again, our only hope, our only plea is that the Lord would be gracious and to return again to him, to submit ourselves to him, to recommit ourselves to him and trust that he knows what he's doing, that the building of his kingdom doesn't depend upon us, upon our labors, upon our works. But he uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. He uses that which is broken to accomplish his perfect purposes. That is good news. And David returns to the Lord. He asks the Lord to be gracious to him. For the sake of his own steadfast mercy, because of the sin that's in his own heart, and also all of the enemies that surround him on every side. We also see that there are effects of sin. There are not just the sin that we fall into, that David might have fallen into here, but the effects of sin. We see that it literally made David physically sick, this sin. He asks for healing, that he was to the core troubled. His bones were troubled or disturbed or sick. And he was, and this is true. There's a mysterious connection between the body and the soul. That a lot of the time when your soul is in anguish, it translates into some sort of bodily illness or bodily affliction. The Proverbs bear witness to this when they say, a joyful heart is good medicine. So, but it says that a crushed spirit dries up the bones. That's what's happening to David here. His bones are dried up. This was probably the case with David. But listen to what he says in other places. Flip over to Psalm 32. Starting in verse 1, he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, David said, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So when our spirits are troubled, when we're groaning, when our minds are vexed, it deprives us of sleep. Have you ever had a sleepless night because of vexation of spirit? If you've lived any amount of time on this earth, it's probable that you have. It's a real thing. He says it again in Psalm 38, verse 3. He bears witness to this fact when he says, there is no soundness in my... It starts very similarly as the psalm that we have this evening. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Soul trouble is the worst trouble. It really is. There's nothing quite like it, and it's agony. And it's something that sin ought to trouble our souls, like it troubled David here. Sin troubled our Lord Jesus, though it was not the sin that was in his own heart. He sweat like great drops of blood in the garden before he was crucified over what he had to do. It was the Father's will because of sin, because of your sin, because of my sin. He pled with the Lord three times. The Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, pled with the Father three times that if there's any other way, that he would be spared from this great tribulation that he was about to endure. But not my will, but your will be done. And there was no other way. And so the Lord brought the cup to Jesus, and Jesus drank the cup. Sin produces other effects, and it ends in death, which we see David asking for deliverance for as well. He asks that the Lord would deliver his life, that he would save him for the sake of his steadfast love. Perhaps this is danger from an enemy. We know that David had many enemies. Saul, Absalom, we've already considered. Perhaps it was from this wasting sickness that he might have had. Perhaps it was from grief. Perhaps it was from eternal death that he might have not had assurance at this point and might have been asking that the Lord would deliver him from Sheol, the grave, where there is no remembrance of God. It could be any or all of these. But death is the fruit of sin. Did you know this? Did you know this? That the wages of sin is death. You know, we work jobs for money. We trade our labor for money so we can buy food and pay for our shelter. That's what we get in return for our labor. But what we get in return for giving ourselves to our sin is less than nothing. It's death. It's an anti-wage, if you wanted to call it that. It's not worth it. It's not worth the fleeting pleasures of sin to... The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, what fruit were you getting at the time that you were under sin, giving yourself to your sin? The end of those things is death. But when you give yourself to Christ to do what pleases Him from a gospel obedience as one who has been washed in His blood and saved, and you give yourself to make no peace with any sin, but to put your sin to death, and put on, like we heard this morning, the fruit of the Spirit and the armor of God, the full armor of God. That ends in sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So there's no reason why we ought not to give ourselves over to Christ, to give ourselves to Him as our Master, to not fall deeper and deeper into love with our sin, but to give ourselves to Christ, who loves us and who has given us Himself freely. The wages of sin is death. May we remember that. I'm sure that David especially felt that here, with probably his own physical death hanging over him. And maybe even he felt spiritual death hanging over him. But he looked to the Lord as his deliverer and Savior. Like I said, brothers and sisters, spiritual trouble is the worst kind of trouble. There's nothing like it. It will cause all sorts of hardships in this world. And most of all, it will cause the greatest hardship in eternity. So why will you die if you have not given yourself to Christ as Lord and Savior? He is a better master than Satan, than the world, than your sin. It's not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that is kept for us. So let us resolve this evening to take no rest until we have it in Christ. For David, all of these troubles, spiritual troubles, physical troubles, all this anguish converged, outward enemies, they converged in one point on him here. And so I wonder if you were here in a similar position. Have you ever been led to ask the Lord, how long? I don't know how much longer I can bear up under this. The Lord knew how long, although David didn't in the moment. Are you weary with your moaning? Do you flood your bed with tears? Notice how he ends the psalm. He ends victorious on the other side. He bids those who are his enemies to depart from him, those workers of evil, because the Lord has heard the sound of his weeping. The Lord heard his plea. The Lord accepted his prayer. This is David, who may have been in a terrible sin, who did not feel the smile of God upon him. But the Lord was gracious to him. The Lord dealt with him according to his steadfast love. He dealt with him according to his grace and his mercy. He did not afflict him unto death. He did not make a full end of him. And we see this in gracious words from the Lord in Jeremiah 10. He says, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger. lest you bring me to nothing. The Lord did not bring David to nothing. And again in Jeremiah 46:28, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. And we see there that the Lord is purging his people from their sins. He's purging the evil from among them. That was there in the old covenant, the old dispensation, it was a type of what the Lord does now for his children. He afflicts them out of love. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. And we see this. These are encouraging words. Starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, that is, our fathers on this earth disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. All things work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, that we may share his holiness. That's the end of the discipline, is that we may share his holiness. Verse 11, for this life, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then he proceeds into instruction, further instruction. And so I would exhort you and encourage you with the words of Scripture to not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, but to see it as his love for you, his special care for you, his child, that he's doing something, he's working something together for your good. That it will not last forever, just as it didn't last forever for David. The Lord delivered him out of that trouble, and he will surely deliver all of his people. Not one of them will be lost. Now we're running low on time, but I want us to look at our psalm and contrast the responses of what the wicked might do with the responses of David, who is the righteous. First of all, I want us to see that David realizes his guilt and does not blame the Lord. Instead, pleads the mercy of God. He realizes his guilt. He doesn't ask for anything out of the outset. He just says, Lord, spare me. Spare me your wrath, your anger. Be gracious to me. Have mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. And so that's the prayer of the righteous. But the prayer of the wicked would be, Lord, give me what I think I deserve. That's not what David says here. Also notice that David does not fear the rod of God under this point, but he does fear his sword. In verse 1, David is not asking to be exempt from his trials, but he does seem to be asking that the Lord would deal with him as a son and not as an enemy, to not utterly cut him down. But I also want us to see that David does not move away from the Lord in his affliction. He doesn't, but he moves toward the Lord. He submits himself to the discipline of God, verse 1. He asks the Lord for mercy, grace, and rest from his enemies, verses 2 through 4. He remembers and pleads the steadfast love of the Lord, verse 4. And he also brings his arguments, like we've seen, before the Lord. In death there is no remembrance of you, which I take to mean, when my body lies silent in the grave, who will glorify you before men? There, he brings his case before the Lord and submits his plea to the Lord based on the Lord's own glory, that the Lord glorifies himself. Do it through me, God, he seems to ask. But the Lord, that David moves toward the Lord also, and that he remembers and pleads the steadfast love of the Lord, verse 4. He remembers his promises of old and the covenant that he had established with him, perhaps. He separates himself from evildoers. So he turns his back from sinners and goes toward the Lord and toward the congregation of the righteous. We see that in verse 8. He remembers that the Lord hears him. Verse 9. And David remembers that the judgment is coming, that the Lord is bringing on his enemies. He's comforting himself with the fact that the Lord will soon crush Satan under his feet. And that's the promise for us, that the Lord will soon crush Satan under our feet. Us, the blood-bought sinners who are wandering sheep so often, who fall and falter so often, the Lord will crush Satan under our feeble feet. He will strengthen us. And at the last, we will have triumph over our enemies. And so the Lord doesn't move away from the Lord, which we see a lot of the times, and in wicked people. Their trials drive them farther and farther away from God. They drive them further and further into their sin. They seek more and more comfort from this world and the things that can be seen. When they're lacking in comfort over here in this part of the world, they seek comfort in another part of the world. To which I would say that, and Scripture says, that all that's going to burn one day. That the only thing, the only treasure that you can lay up for yourselves that will not perish is the treasure in heaven that's in the Lord Jesus. It's eternal life in Him. And so the Lord, David, against all odds, it seems, and to the flesh would seem ironic, moves toward the hand that is afflicting him, because David remembers that it's as a son that he's enduring. That's the reason for his hardships. The Lord is doing something. And before we close, I want us to think of Christ here explicitly. He is here. He is the one of whom David was a type. Think of how Christ submitted to God's fiery displeasure, his wrath for our sins. That's a wondrous thought, that the sinless one became sin for us. These were not sins of his own, but he went willingly like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Christ also endured hostility, as we just read, from sinners, from enemies, from things outside of him, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And it was so that David would not grow weary or faint-hearted. The Lord was, I mean, Christ is the substance of all the promises that David believed. Although David did not know Christ by name, he knew him because he was the promised one who would crush the head of the serpent. And he trusted that the Lord was faithful to his promise, that he would, he's delivered me out of six troubles, he will deliver me out of a seventh. But also think that when Christ, even Christ in his darkest hour, as the Father was forsaking him on the cross, the Lord Jesus himself moved toward God. I mean, we see, my God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quotation from Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus, when he actually was forsaken by the Father, went to the Father. Although in those moments his prayers were, I mean, the Lord Jesus was being treated as an enemy, as the vilest scum of the earth. And for our sakes, he was doing that. He was bearing our sins in his body on the tree so that we could call upon him as Father, so that we could have the great privilege of coming before him, laying all of our troubles before his feet and saying, how long? But yet coming to him with them, knowing that in hope, he will deliver us out of them. We don't know what the future holds, as the saying goes, but we know who holds the future, right? Who determined the end from the beginning. It's our Lord who sent his only Son to die for our sins, who will send his Son again to judge our enemies. So may we not be found in that camp. May we be found in the camp of the righteous. So whose side are you on? It's better to be on the Lord's side. I shudder to think that the words of David here in verse 8 are similar to the words of the Lord on the last day. Depart from me, you workers of evil. I think Brother Tom has said it before. There are probably no more terrible words in Scripture than to think of on the final day the Lord Jesus saying, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, didn't we work all these miracles and do all these things in your name? None of that will count for anything unless you're in Christ, unless he is your righteousness, unless his propitious death is counted to you, unless you wear his robes upon yourself, unless you have the wedding garment that he gives. So may we grieve, but not without hope. Let's go to this Lord in prayer, our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, even though it may be through tears sometimes, that we may drench our couches with weeping, although our eyes may waste away because of grief. We know that you are our hope, that this world is not all that there is, that you have a home that the Lord Jesus is preparing for those who love him, those whom the Father sent the Son to purchase by his blood. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for purchasing us once and for all, for once and for all blotting out our transgressions before you, for not dealing with us according to our sins, according to our iniquities and what they deserve, but for opening up the way to eternal life to us, which is the Lord Jesus himself, and treating us as sons, so that in this life, although we go around afflicted, destitute, hungering, slaughtered, driven from one city to the next, hiding in caves, whatever our affliction, whether it's cancer or the loss of a child or remaining sin that grieves us to our core, Lord, we have the promise that you are purging us of that which would make us unfit for your presence on that day. that there is a holiness without which none will see the Lord, and you are at work right now accomplishing that holiness in us. It's not of ourselves, so that we may not boast. So help us in these trials, and the trials that our nation is going through right now, whatever they may be, the trials of the anxious days ahead. May we submit ourselves to you and trust ourselves to the God who will do right by us, who doesn't desire to make a full end of us. May we trust in you. May we love you with all of our hearts. And may we kiss the rod, because it is sweet and it leads to eternal life. Humble us, Father, we pray. And we ask for grace to endure it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mitch.